a person is having a trustworthy friend or an adult who's going to help to go through this kind of phase is very important, number one. But normally people don't go and tell their parents, oh, you know what, I have a few friends of mine, or I have a kind of a group in my class. There are a few classmates who kind of
who have been bullying me over a particular thing.
Yeah, or they're going to kind of come to, to me and they're going to force me to do a few things and stuff like that, okay? And this can go up to a lot of extent, okay? And they're going to kind of torture me sometimes, you know, because I don't do what they say. They're going to say, oh, if you tell your parents, or example, the principal of school.
Like, he has other own pressures, not even expresses.
I'm
going to
expose you, or tell you, or tell about you, or shame you, or something like that.
Yeah.
In front of other people, other class. Yep. Or even if you tell the teacher, I'm going to do this and that. So it's a kind of a bombardment. It's a kind of a lot of pressure upon the teen. So, so the first thing is, of course, going ahead and telling the responsible person and seeking help and taking protection. Even example, if it is a lot, example, okay, if it is too much, then seeking police protection is also important. And this is sometimes needed, and it is kind of necessary. It becomes sometimes necessary. And if it is a lot of risk to life, this is like I'm going towards a bit of extreme situation where if it is a risk to life, maybe leave the school and join another school or college or university, you see? So that a person, if the principal is not taking action, if the teachers are not able to do anything, then leave the place, okay? It's what is more important than life, you see?
Right.
Okay, so coming back to our scenario, normally good people don't want to go into these kind of groups, but if there are few teens, example, who have these kind of friends, then definitely they're going to have to like see it some tough time on the day of judgment.
Right.
And if it is in this manner and they're kind of compelled to do things and they kind of want to be known in that group.
Right.
And they did few things which shouldn't be done, then they're going to say a verse which is very famous. And it's from the Holy Quran.
Let's talk about it. Let's take a pause and discuss that after a short break.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing and you're listening to the topic peer pressure today. When teens are suffering through going through this peer pressure, Brother Liaquat, you said that friends have impact and you were going to discuss a verse of Quran for us.
Yes, sister. So there's a verse from the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Furqan, Surah number 25. The ayah number is 28. Where a person of this kind, example, who has gone under peer pressure, example, or who had bad friends and was listening and was kind of adopting what they say, their qualities, example, will say, Ya waylata, laytani lam attakhiz fulanan khalila. Ya waylata, woe to me, grief be upon me. Yeah. Laytani lam attakhiz. I wish I had not taken fulan and so as a friend, khalila. So grief be upon me. I wish I had not taken so and so as a friend. And this will not go ahead with just a single person.
Kind of meaning that I wish I didn't accept. I wish I didn't get under the pressure.
Yeah, exactly. Or I wish I was not in the kind of group.
Fulan.
Okay, if a person had a friend who was a bad friend, example, then this is for that one particular friend. Okay, imagine if this particular person had, like example, some 100 friends who were bad and in every stage of life. So he's going to say, Ya waylata, ya waylata, ya waylata, lam attakhiz. Ya waylata laytani lam attakhiz fulanan khalila, for some like 100 times. You see, I wish I had not taken so and so, that person, this person, that person, this person as my friend. And you know, why is this happening? Like, why is this grief happening? Is because of the consequences what the person has to face on the day of judgment because of this pressure. Okay, even if there was no pressure and the person accepted or got obliged, then the person has to face its consequences. Okay, there are few places where the person might not face consequences, where it is like very
rarely.
That is very rare. Okay.
Yeah. So do not take yourself to the day where you will be sending vows to yourselves.
Yeah.
Thank you, brother, for being with us. Thank you, dear listeners. And also, be patient, because patience is not just in the hardships. It is also in the sins. Even if you are pressurized, but calm down yourself. Have patience in sins. Thank you for listening. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see. When you feel you've lost it all, when you don't know who's your friend, always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins. Don't be saddened by what you see. I know life can be crazy, a showcase of hypocrisy. In the fall of piety, it's just one big mystery. For you and me, when you feel you've lost it all, when you don't know who's your friend or foe, you wonder why you're so alone. Worry ends when faith begins.
When faith begins.
Don't be sad by what you see. It's true, life has its miseries. One thing's always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins. I found my peace deep within.
In the limelight.
As solidarity with Palestine has increasingly expanded from the global south to the global majority, Arabs remain largely ineffective. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, explaining Arab political failure to challenge the Zionist regime through traditional analysis, such as disunity, general weakness, and a failure to prioritize Palestine, does not capture the full picture. The idea that Israel is brutalizing Palestinians simply because the Arabs are too weak to challenge the child killer Benjamin Netanyahu government or any government implies that, in theory, Arab regimes could unite around Palestine. However, this view oversimplifies the matter. Many well-meaning pro-Palestine commentators have long urged Arab nations to unite, pressure Washington to reassess its unwavering support for Israel, and take decisive actions to lift the siege on Gaza, among other crucial steps. While these steps may hold some value, the reality is far more complex, and such wishful thinking is unlikely to change the behavior of Arab governments. These regimes are more concerned with sustaining or returning to some form of a status quo, one in which Palestine's liberation remains a secondary priority. Since the start of the Zionist regime's genocide in Gaza on October 7, 2023, the Arab position on Israel has been weak at best and treasonous at worst. Some Arab governments even went so far as to condemn Palestinian resistance in the United Nations debates, while countries like China and Russia at least attempt to contextualize the October 7 Al-Aqsa storm operation on Israeli occupation forces, imposing a brutal siege on Gaza. Countries like Bahrain place the blame squarely on the Palestinians. With a few exceptions, it took Arab governments weeks or even months to develop a relatively strong stance that condemned the Zionist regime's offensive in any meaningful terms. Though the rhetoric began to shift slowly, the actions did not follow. While the Ansarullah movement in Yemen, alongside other non-Arab state actors, attempt to impose some form of pressure on the Zionist regime through a blockade, Arab countries instead worked to ensure Israel could withstand the potential consequences of its isolation. In his book War, Bob Woodward disclosed that some Arab governments told then U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken that they had no objections to Israel's efforts to crush Palestinian resistance. However, some were concerned about the media images of mutilated Palestinian civilians, which could stir public unrest in their own countries. That public unrest never materialized, and with time, the genocide, famine, and cries for help in Gaza were normalized as yet another tragic event, not like the war in Sudan or the strife in Syria. For 15 months of relentless Israeli genocide that resulted in the killing and wounding of over 162,000 Palestinians in Gaza, official Arab political institutions remained largely irrelevant in ending the war. The U.S. Biden administration was emboldened by such Arab inaction, continuing to push for greater normalization between Arab countries and Israel, even in the face of over 15,000 children killed in Gaza in the most brutal ways imaginable. While the moral failures of the West, the shortcomings of international law, and the criminal actions of Biden and his administration have been widely criticized for serving as a shield for Israel's war crimes, the complicity of Arab governments in enabling these atrocities is often ignored. The Arabs have, in fact, played a more significant role in the Israeli regime atrocities in Gaza than we often recognize, some through their silence and others through direct collaboration with the child killer regime of Israel. Throughout the war, reports surfaced indicating that some Arab countries actively lobbied in Washington on behalf of Israel, advocating against an Egyptian Arab League proposal aimed at reconstructing Gaza without ethnically cleansing its population, an idea promoted by the Trump administration and the Zionist regime. The Egyptian proposal, which was unanimously accepted by Arab countries at their summit on March 4th, represented the strongest and most unified stance taken by the Arab world during the war. The proposal, which was rejected by the Zionist regime and dismissed by the United States, helped shift discourse in the U.S. around the subject of ethnic cleansing. It ultimately led to comments made on March 12th by Trump during a meeting with Irish Prime Minister Michael Martin, which stated that no one's expelling anyone from Gaza. For some Arab states, to actively oppose the only relatively strong Arab position signals that the issue of Arab failures in Palestine goes beyond mere disunity or incompetence. It reflects a much darker and more cynical reality. Some Arabs align their interests with Israel, where a free Palestine isn't just a non-issue, but a threat. The same applies to the Palestinian Authority in Ramallah, which continues to work hand-in-hand with the Israeli regime to suppress any form of resistance in the West Bank. Its concern in Gaza is not about ending the genocide, but ensuring the marginalization of its Palestinian rivals, particularly Hamas, thus blaming the PA for mere weakness, for not doing enough, or for failing to unify the Palestinian ranks is a misreading of the situation. The priorities of Mahmoud Abbas and his PA allies are far different: securing relative power over Palestinians, a power that can only be sustained through Israeli military dominance. These are difficult, yet critical truths, as they allow us to reframe the conversation, moving away from the false assumption that Arab unity will resolve everything. The flaw in the unity theory is that it naively assumes Arab regimes inherently reject Israeli occupation and support Palestine. Why some Arab governments are genuinely outraged by Israel's criminal behavior and growingly frustrated by the U.S. irrational policies in the region, others are driven by self-interest, their animosity toward rising Arab non-state actors. They are equally concerned about instability in the region, which threatens their hold on power amid a rapidly shifting world order. As solidarity with Palestine has increasingly expanded from the global south to the global majority, Arabs remain largely ineffective, fearing that significant political change in the region could directly challenge their own position. What they fail to understand is that their silence or their active support for the Zionist regime may very well lead to their own downfall.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering a doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs with me, Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani from the Islamic House of Qom is the special guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Today's question asks, what's the relation between sending salawat or reciting salawat and we can say erasing the negative effects of our sins?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us that whenever you, for example, mention the name of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you have to recite salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, as it is said in Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala al-Nabi. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. So it means that the angels, as according to this ayah and the verse of the Holy Quran, angels, when they hear the name of the Prophet, they say salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And then that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the mu'mineen that you have to also say salawat. Now the question is that why is this salawat a kind of cause for the purification or purifying the souls of the people and the mu'mineen? The point is that...
Before we get into the purification of the souls, so the mere recitation of salawat has its own positive effects, isn't it?
Exactly, yes.
I mean, you are sending salawat or you are sending peace and salutations to Prophet Muhammad and also the Ahlul Bayt, isn't it?
Yes, of course.
I mean, the complete format of the salawat must be, completed with the sending salawat on the Ahlul Bayt to Shaykh, isn't it?
Yes, of course.
Okay. So the shortened salawat is not welcome.
No, in the prayers for all Muslims in Tashahud, we have to say Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Both Sunni and Shia Muslims, they recite this salawat in the prayer in Salat.
Okay.
So the wajib salawat is this kind of salawat. Now, in the Holy Quran, it is said that inna Allah, first of all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recites salawat.
Yes.
And then وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ and the angels. إِنَّ اللَّهُ مَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ then يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. Since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recites salawat and angels recite salawat, you mu'minin should also say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So, it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the absolute pure. Angels are also pure.
Yes.
And then you mu'minun, if you want to be among the pure, you have to recite salawat.
Yes.
So salawat means that, first of all, you yourself are purified because you are mu'min. You are man of iman and man of faith.
Yes.
And then when you recite salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, it has its own, let's say, positive effect on your soul because it helps you to get closeness and nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the angels, to the most pure kind of creatures. So that is why the spiritual effect of salawat is this, that it perfects you. It purifies your soul by this salawat and by this recitation of salawat. This is the first point.
Okay.
The second point is that when you recite salawat, you remember or you remind yourself of the Prophet and Ahl Baytihi.
Yes.
So when you remind yourself of the Prophet and household, it means that you direct your attention towards these people and they attract your attention. When your attention is paid to these kind of people like Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt and the household of these Prophet, it automatically causes you to be more and more, let's say, pious, careful, cautious about your sins, about your deeds, about your actions. Because when you focus, when you, let's say, pay attention to the Prophet and to the Ahlul Bayt, when your attention is towards the Ahlul Bayt, you, of course, try not to commit sin. Because you know that the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam, will not be satisfied with the sinful people. That is why the more you recite salawat, the more you remind yourself of them, the more you remember them, the more you pay attention to them. The more you pay attention to something, the more you get close to that thing.
Yes.
Yeah, the more you try to become like that.
Okay.
If I want to give an example for the nowadays youth, for example, why they always try to, for example, remind themselves of some, for example, very popular and well-known athletes. Like, for example, Ronaldo.
Yes.
When they see Ronaldo, they try to imitate what Ronaldo, for example, I don't know, perform in football, yeah? So they try,
that's right.
They try to follow. Okay. They try to imitate. They try to copy the skills of that, for example, athlete.
Okay.
How, the more they watch, the more they look, the more they see focus on the skills of this athlete and footballist, then they more become like a kind of perfect or skillful person in the same, for example, performance of those skills.
Okay.
This is the cause that the people try to, let's say, pay attention to these kind of athletes.
So an action would be a kind of reminder of the skill of the person. That's right, okay.
So that is why if you look to the Ahlul Bayt, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the more you look, the more you focus, the more you, let's say, concentrate on their let's say characteristics, personality, let's say character, deeds, actions, sayings, ahadith, these sort of things, the more you get closer to them, the way that in this way that you try to more copy and follow what they say, what they act, you know. That is why salawat helps you to get more and more closer to these people.
All right.
To be good followers of them, you know, to be okay. The perfect imitators of them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is
what
we can say that it causes absolutely a kind of purification to the people.
That's right.
And by this kind of attention to the Ahlul Bayt, the people would be better, we can say, cautious and careful about their deeds.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Are there any specific occasions in which salawat must be recited? Or, I mean, the more you recite salawat on such occasions, the more reward you will take on the other day?
You know, first of all, every day at least we should recite 5 times salawat.
Okay.
It is wajib.
Mm-hmm.
It is obligatory. Because in every prayer and tashahud,
yes,
we have to say salawat.
Yes.
Okay? So it is more than 5 times because in every prayer we have 2 tashahud then.
Yes.
Then this kind of salawat, every day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it wajib, obligatory on the people to recite salawat. This is the first point. So every day we should recite salawat, and there's no need to any special occasion, because salat or prayer itself is an occasion that every day repeatedly happens. Yeah.
All right.
But then whenever you remember, when you actually hear the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so you have to say salawat. But even without these kind of occasions, even, for example, whenever you, for example, not praying, not hearing the name of the Prophet, again, if you repeatedly say salawat, it will help you a lot. It will purify you. It will make you a kind of better mu'min, a better Muslim, because by the repetition of salawat, it has lots of rewards, lots of good impacts on your soul, on your life, on your, let's say, deeds.
That's right. And are there different types of salawat, Shaykh? I mean, for instance, is it only the specific salawat that you mentioned? We say, for example, in the prayer, our daily salat, or no, there are other types of salawat too, which has their own significance.
You know, the one that we should say is that in salat and the prayer, it is wajib. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadi wa ali Muhammad. So this is the version that we should say,
okay. And
it is the complete and the perfect version of salawat. But of course, some people, unfortunately, some of the Muslimin or Muslims, they cut this last part on Ali Muhammad, they omit it. And of course, that kind of salawat will not work, because it is not the salawat that we are ordered to say in salat and prayer. But some people may add some kind of phrases to this salawat. Then again, that would be good, and it would have some rewards. But of course, they should be in accordance with riwayat, with ahadith.
For example,
and some people mention the name of some of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wassalam, yeah? For example, say, Allahumma salli ala Fatimata wa abiha wa ba'liha wa baniha. Yeah,
yes. This
is kind of, they are all kind of salawat, recitation of salawat.
Okay.
But it seems that the best version is that is in salat, in the prayer. It would be the best kind of salawat that we should recite.
One important phrase in salawat is Ala Muhammad.
Yeah.
And this has been interpreted differently by both Shia and Sunni references. What does the term Al exactly refer to, Shaykh?
You know, when it comes to the Ahlul Bayt or Ali Rasul, there are different interpretations, as you rightly mentioned. But what is on which there is consensus between Shia and Sunni, what is consensus here,
Ijma.
ijma is this, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha, Amirul Mu'mineen, Hassan and Hussein.
Mm-hmm.
These five people, on these five members of this Ahlul Kisa, there is consensus among Muslimin.
Okay.
Then there is no doubt that these five people are absolutely the members of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam. But maybe some of the Sunni scholars, they are of the view that some other people might be also included. And Tashayyu also, we know that the children of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, the nine children of him, the nine infallible imam from the descendant of the Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, they are also included among the, let's say, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, because there are hadith from the Prophet, from Amir al-Mu'minin, that says that, Ya Ali, you are the member, and also the 11 children of you would be also the member of these Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam.
Okay, that's right. That's it. Okay, there are some gatherings or sessions in which the people start reciting salawat for specific numbers. And they started saying, for example, I don't know, 1,000 salawat or something like that. Through a rosary or beads or something like that, they started sending salawat to Prophet Muhammad and his Ahlul Bayt. Are such actions recommended in Islam? And do they work?
You know, as you know, salawat itself is very much recommended.
Yes.
The more you can say salawat, the more you would receive, for example, rewards. There is no doubt about it. Then, for example, the people might promise themselves or saying that, for example, today I want to say 1,000 salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, or for example 2,000, 3,000, it depends. There is no problem with this, because if you say more salawat, you receive more rewards.
Mm-hmm.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful and kind. You will be blessed with the blessings, with the rewards of the salawat, and it will work for you. Yes,
yes.
There's no any problem with that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh, for a nice elaboration. Again, for more information on salawat and the concept, the people can refer to the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Ahzab, Ayah 56. The ayah is known as Ayah Salawat. And there are so many interpretations and exegesis written on this salawat and sending salawat to Prophet Muhammad and his Ahlul Bayt. Thank you much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the significance of salawat and we can say reciting salawat. It was very kind of you.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please, for more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
لبني علي وحسين وحسن بعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن بعلي علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
This is Back to Reality. reality.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRAB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of Back to Reality. Thank you for joining us in this new episode. Well, this is Asma. Once more, I have the honor to be your host. And here with me, I have two very dear guests, Brother Liaqat and Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum, both of you.
Alaykum assalam.
And just as the ritual of this program goes, I would like you to introduce yourself very briefly so that we can get into the very heart of discussion. So let's start with Sister Zainab.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim and assalamu alaikum. Yes, this is Zainab Askari. I'm from Kashmir, Indian Administrative Kashmir. And I've been living in Iran for some 10 years now and studying Hausa here.
Very good. Thank you for joining us, Sister Zainab. And you, Brother Liaqat?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm Muhammad Liaqat Abbas from India. And right now I'm pursuing my master's in psychology. And my interest is in history, Islamic history, as well as psychology. Thank you.
Thank you both of you very much for joining us in today's episode. In order to leave and keep up with our living, we have to have a driving force. For that driving force, we have to set some goals and purposes. That's what human beings usually do. Because if you leave me like this and tell me that you have an eternal life and then you don't need to make money, you don't need to think about your future, then I would do pretty much of nothing. Because, you know, life is going on, then I'm breathing, I'm a living, breathing being, so I have nothing to worry about, and then that would go in a very futile way. But then we know that there is an ending point to this life, and we have to achieve as much as we can in this short lifetime that we have, no matter how long it will be. Even if you live for 100 years, I guess, that wouldn't be enough in order to achieve enough to present in front of God. So for me to have a perfect balanced plan to get and achieve desirable, a worthy purpose, I have to have some passions and I have to help myself have the urge and energy to get into that final point. But for sure, there must be a difference between what I call a driving force and a passion for life and what a non-Muslim person or a person who's an atheist, there would be a difference between the way we set goals. Where does the difference lie?
As for believers, there are many stages in faith as well. Like the faith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam is at the maximum level, I would say. The faith of Hazrat Salman or Abu Zar or Miqdad, example. The noble companions of Prophet and the Aimma alayhi wasalam, example, their faith is at a different level. The believers, like the common masses, their faith is at a different level. So I would say the driving forces or the motivation which for their life differs from person to person. Example, a believer can have a motivation or driving force as an eternal bliss, that is paradise. Okay, so I'm going to work. My motivation in order to live this life is paradise. So whatever I do for my living, for my life, the end goal is paradise. So
yeah,
this is
I'm trading my life for paradise.
Yeah, so there are different kinds of servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. For few people, the driving force is the punishment. Yeah, so it the punishment or the hellfire or the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is driving me away from few things. Example, mm-hmm. This is the driving force. Yeah, as for the ignoble personalities, the driving force or motivation, I would say, in order to live a living for living, is the liqa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is meeting with Allah himself.
Yeah.
That is the highest form.
The ultimate purpose.
Exactly, the ultimate purpose. إِنَّمَا نُطِعُمُكُمْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ لَا نُرِيدُ مِنْكُمْ جَزَاءً وَلَا شُكْرًا إِنَّمَا نُطِعُمُكُمْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ example. Over here, وَجْهُ اللَّهِ is in
which
other words,
means literally
which means لِقَاءَ اللَّهِ or getting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the goal itself is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Over here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ultimate motivator. Allah is the motivation. Allah is the motivator who is motivating us to come to him. beyond punishments, yeah, beyond paradise, the main hadaf,
that's
or the goal.
That's why these people do not get frustrated and the difficulties of life would not let them down.
They are so calm. They are so down to earth. Yeah. They are so cool. They maintain their calm. They are emotional. They think logical. But at the same time, you feel that they are so much at ease. They are so much at calm.
Because they know here in this world, it is not the ending point.
Exactly. Exactly.
And whatever difficulty you're going to face in this life is not going to be the end of the story, which actually is very difficult. Sometimes we hear these words from the mouth of the scholars, and then we come to practice it, and we see it's very difficult. You see, when we talk about the passion for life and the driving force for living, the goals that we have, sometimes it happens that in real life we face too much of frustrations to the point that I feel I don't have any urge to continue until tomorrow. Like, you know, sometimes it gets so difficult.
Yeah.
But then with these words, we come to these words actually work as tranquilizer. They come to give us this hope that, okay, whatever you're suffering in this world, it's not going to be
forever.
Yeah, it's not going to be forever. So according to you, how would they differ, the people, the driving force, the motivations of the people who believe in God and the people who do not believe in God?
I think for both of them, it's different. For those who do not believe, who are not believers, the driving force is definitely different. And for the believers, the driving force is different, or the motivation is different. For example, let me give you an example of Steve Jobs wanted to change the world with tech. You know, there are some artists who want to put a legacy, or the writers, authors, or anyone. Like, they want to they want with their work, they should be remembered forever.
Yeah.
So this is the art is the
To leave a fingerprint behind.
But if you look at the reality, even the great names are forgotten.
Yeah, would be forgotten forever.
Yeah. So, but for a believer, like, I think every, like we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not create jinn and mankind except for worship. And worship is not just praying. Worship is each and every act with your pure intention.
Exactly.
In world. So in your intentions, pure intentions could keep you driving for like over and over. For example, in the month of Ramadan, let's take, even breathing is worship, right? So this thing in itself, that every act of mine is considered as worship, keeps me, you know, more motivated, to keeps me going on.
So yes, there must be definitely a big difference between those people who believe and those people who do not believe, and the sort of motivations they have. We go for a break and then we come back to see much more of these differences.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
So, welcome back. This is Back to Reality. Sister Zainab and Brother Liaqat are in here and they're helping us have a different perspective toward what a life are leading those people who believe in God and those people who do not believe, and what kind of motivation for life they have. So for the kind of believers, it's very natural and normal to take God as the motivation for your life. Because honestly, if I take the worldly things and purposes as my motivation, once I get those dreams and those wishes, then there's a full stop to my motivation. And then I would feel like lost. What else of dreams and wishes do I have to take as my purpose in order to continue my life? Therefore, I have to take something bigger, something never ending, as the goal and purpose of my life. But for those people who do not believe, what about them? What kind of motivation they have, and what kind of a lifestyle they have?
Basically, I have heard quite a few documentaries, and I think many people, be it believers or even non-believers, speaking about this topic, about this motivation for their living, yeah? And almost everyone said the same thing, be it believers and also the non-believers. They said that the motivation if the motivation or drive force is the world itself, seeking worldly pleasures. Example, my motivation for living is to have a good life. Or example, having a good car. Okay, example, or personal goals, whatever. Then it's not sufficient. Be it a believer was also saying this. I had this bungalow.
Because
of
once
this
you're there, you feel empty.
Exactly. After this, you see what next? Exactly, just like that. Even the non-believers, they have this thing. And of course, the hadith of Imam Ali al-Islam supports to this quotation that if a human being is given a mountain of gold and a mountain of silver, he would still go in search for the third mountain.
Exactly.
Because he is never at
satisfied.
Peace or content. Yeah, he's never satisfied. So you see, the motivational ground for a non-believer is generally normally worldly pleasures and personal goals. And of course, I'm not talking about all the non-believers, by the way, because few people are kind of like their goal is completely to they are activists, example. They want to help the needy people or the orphans and something like this, okay?
Yeah.
So their purpose of life is bounded to one group of people. Example, I'm living my purpose of life, the driving force of my particular life, only me is,
only
is that I have
to
look
needle.
At you. Exactly, yeah. So for them, it's, but not everyone is like this, you
exactly.
see?
Yeah.
So normally non-believers, because it ends up with mostly, okay, if they don't have any religion, I would say, it ends up with death. So the driving force is completely material. Completely materialistic.
And ends there.
It ends there, exactly.
Yeah.
But as for a believer, no. And unfortunately, all the believers don't have this concept of eternity, living for eternity. They know that they're going to live forever, but they don't know how they have to live forever. So they don't strive for that extremely beautiful life. They just want to do only the obligatory part, and that's it. It's done.
That trade of stuff that we were just
exactly,
talking about.
Exactly, yeah.
Yeah. So, Sister Zena, what about you?
On the contrary, we have believers who are driven by both this life and also the afterlife. So it's not like just they only think about the afterlife. This world is a farm. Whatever we sow here, we're going to reap the same thing there. So when we know that whatever I am sowing here, I'm going to reap it there, it will keep me moving on. It will keep me, keep my motivation on, you know.
Yeah, it will keep me motivated forever because this is the field I'm working on.
Yeah, every breath that we take is a blessing, and we never know if we are going to live up to 40, that I'm going to earn and live after that. So sometimes success and admiration keeps you going on for a non-believer. But when you come to faith, when you see every breath as a blessing, you come to know that we never know how long we're living. So each step, each breath that we are taking, let's take it for a better purpose.
Yeah, let's plan for it. So I guess still there are a lot of other details to talk about. One's talking about this matter of differentiation between the lifestyle and the sort of motivation the non-believers and the believers have. For the believers, maybe life with all the difficulties and obstacles that it has got and it entails would seem pretty much more tolerable. But for the non-believers, because they did not stick to a strong corner, or they do not have this rope of hope that they stick so strongly and firmly to it, then life might get so complicated at some point that they would lose their hope entirely. And then they might get into the endings that are not really required and the endings that are not really desirable for them. But for the believers, generally speaking, the motivation is always and forever God. And just as you said, we think of this world as this field that we're just working on it, and then in the hereafter, we're going to reap whatever we sow. So this makes our life pretty much more valuable, even if we have difficulties, even if we suffer from poverty, even if there comes war, there comes catastrophes, anything. So I guess this would be a relief for us, and this would keep us moving, even if it is against the real condition that we are facing in our life. So this was all, and I hope you have just enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. يا ربي لك حياتي وما رايزك لا تعصي دلعتك وانسك.
The U.S. support for the Zionist regime goes beyond political rhetoric. Washington is continuing to supply Israel with weapons and other forms of military assistance, making the United States a direct partner in the ongoing destruction. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, when the first phase of the ceasefire in Gaza ended, the Israeli regime stepped up its use of starvation and psychological warfare. These measures created immense suffering for more than 2 million Palestinians, living under conditions that have been catastrophic. The resumption of Israel's full-scale bombardment has now made it even harder to survive. The real objective of Israel's war on Gaza is not to rescue captives, as is so often claimed. Israel's captives could have been returned had Israel adhered to the ceasefire agreement from January, which it repeatedly violated. There is ample reason to believe that Israel never intended to end the war. Instead, the Zionist regime is using the captives as a pretext to advance its true goals, the destruction of Gaza and of anyone who opposes the Zionist regime's occupation. Even if the captives were released tomorrow, nothing would change. Israel's real objective has always been the elimination of Palestinian resistance in any form. This does not only apply to armed resistance. The Israeli regime regards the very presence of Palestinians in their homeland as an act of defiance. The Zionist regime does not only destroy buildings, but seeks to destroy the dreams, aspirations, and pride of all Palestinians. Far from caring about captives, the Israeli regime is attempting to empty Gaza of its entire population. The enormous U.S. support for Israel illustrates that this strategy has not been drawn up by the Israeli regime government on its own. Rather, it is part of a broader political and military framework endorsed by Washington. Basic human rights, such as the rights to food and medical care, have been weaponized. Not only are they systematically denied, they are used as tools to exert pressure on Palestinians. Palestinians are either pushed to the brink of survival by Israel or beyond the brink. Vast numbers have already died of diseases that are exacerbated by malnutrition. The Zionist regime's strategy has been reinforced by direct calls from members of the ruling coalition to force Palestinians out of Gaza. Bezalel Smotrich, the Israeli regime finance minister, has expressed a desire for voluntary migration, a euphemism for expulsion. Smotrich has talked about reducing the number of inhabitants in Gaza by more than 50% within a two-year period. The chief enabler of the Gaza genocide was Joe Biden, until recently the U.S. president. His successor, Donald Trump, is now taking support for Israel to new extremes. Trump declared in February that Israel could unleash all hell on Gaza. The Israelis have subsequently done exactly that. Through his comments, Trump gave Israel a green light to continue bombing and destroying Gaza without fear of accountability. Trump has reinforced the idea that Palestinians are viewed as expendable, as burdens, rather than as people with legitimate rights. And of course, U.S. support for the Zionist regime goes beyond political rhetoric. Washington is continuing to supply Israel with weapons and other forms of military assistance, making the United States a direct partner in the ongoing destruction. The Zionist regime does not only want to claim a military victory in Gaza, but to subjugate Palestinians. Airstrikes are not just military operations, they are political messages, whereby Palestinians are told that they must not defy Israel's occupation. Starvation is not an unintended consequence of war. It is a deliberate policy aimed at making life in Gaza unbearable. Backed by the United States, the Israeli regime faces little pressure to change course. However, the resilience of Palestinians in Gaza highlights a reality. This war, despite its extreme brutality, has failed to extinguish Palestinian resistance or Palestinian identity. There are questions that nonetheless remain. How much longer can Palestinians endure destruction and suffering? How much longer can Palestinians go to sleep at night without hope for a better tomorrow? For how much longer will the world's most powerful governments refuse to enforce international law? Why will they not stop a genocide against a people who love life but are not allowed to live it?
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, dear brothers and sisters, welcome to another enlightening episode of Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Today, we honor the life of Prophet Muhammad, a beacon of light for humanity, a source of light for humanity. Join us as we discuss his enduring message of love, unity, and resilience that transcends time and inspires millions around the world. Welcome to IRIB English Radio. This is Nahid having the honor of hosting you today on this episode. What we are going to talk about today are the characteristics, the personality features that our great prophet had. Well, regarding the way we are dealing with business and the many problems that exist these days, let's talk about the way our prophet put it into his life. The Holy Prophet had said there are 70 parts of Ibadah. Ibadah is worshipping Allah and the practices that we do for it. The best part of it is that of earning in the way that Allah lets us. The best action is to work and earn livelihood by halal means. If a person earns by something that Allah provides and Allah allows, it means he will get the reward equal to the prophets on the Day of Judgment. So he's putting it this way, that if a person worked on the way of the true earning, then the reward they will get is the same as the prophets on the Day of Judgment. The Sharia of Islam and the way our prophet lived towards trade, the way he was dealing with, mentions that there are 10 parts of earning, out of which 9 parts are in business. However, our imams, alayhim assalam, always said that if a person is engaging in trade, they must know its instructions to avoid falling into sinning. Well, there are some etiquettes, some points that our prophet had mentioned them clearly for those of his followers and believers who wanted to try business, but at the same time they were confused. As we all know, our prophet